So I'll bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you this evening, this Passover evening, this very special evening, and we pray that what we do would be honoring to you, that we would remember the Israelites of old and what they struggled with and the redemption found through the blood of the Lamb. We also pray that we would reflect and come to a deeper understanding of Yahshua and the sacrifice that he paid. And we thank you for the blessings of this evening and for the sacrifice of your son. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah and amen. Y'all may be seated. It's a blessing to have you all here tonight. I'd like to welcome everybody here, also those online. Tonight's a very special evening. It remembers the redemption of Israel of old, the night that the death angel came through and the Israelites were saved. They were freed from bondage. They were freed from slavery. It was again a night of redemption, a night of release. And of course, this night also represents something greater. It represents the redemption, the sacrifice of our Savior. And that's what we're here to acknowledge, to memorialize, the death and the future resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah. I want to also mention tonight is, I consider this night to be the most solemn of all evenings. It's not the most strict, it's not the most holy from that perspective, but it's most solemn, I believe. The gravity of this evening is important to recognize and to meditate on. I want to begin tonight by going back and looking at Israel of old. Spend a few moments focusing on what happened with the first Passover as we find in Exodus 12. So we're going to start with Exodus 12, verse 1. It says there, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." So that's the month we're in. This is the month of Abib, the month of green ears, as we find within the Hebrew. Goes on to say, "Shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So we find here the instructions on how they were to select the Passover lamb. Yahweh commanded here that the Israelites were to take the lamb on the 10th day and bring that lamb into their home. Now, I want to point out a progression here. It's an important progression. In verse 3, the lamb is called a lamb. In verse 4, it's called the lamb. And in verse 5, it's called your lamb. Now, why is that? Where Israel had 4 days to develop a relationship with this lamb, Yahweh wanted the sacrifice of this lamb to mean something. So, again, Yahweh told the Israelites to go on the 10th day of the month, take a lamb, bring it into your homes, get to know the lamb, and then slaughter the lamb on the 14th day. They wanted this sacrifice to mean something. Now, in verse 5, we also see that this lamb was to be without blemish. Just like the lamb, we know that our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, he too was without blemish. We'll see this lesson as we go through this message, this sermon on the Passover. Now, in verse 6, we find when Israel was to observe the Passover. It's an important verse to understand. It says, "You shall keep it up," as is speaking about the lamb, "until the 14th day of the same month." Of course, that's the month of Abib. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it," it says, "in the evening." It says here again that the lamb was to be kept when? Up until the 14th day. They were to take the lamb on the 10th day, bring it into their homes. And on the 14th day, we find they were then to slaughter the lamb. Now, the word "until" here is from the Hebrew "ad." It's important to recognize some of the Hebrew words here, ad. And ad, or ad, refers to the start or beginning of the day. So that's how we know this Passover lamb was to be slaughtered on the beginning of the 14th day at evening, as we are doing tonight. Now, the word evening, this word comes from a Hebrew phrase, ben ha'arbarim. And ben ha'arbarim refers, literally means between the two evenings. Between the two evenings. And we understand this and research this. It means between sunset and darkness. And that's why we begin the service at sunset, as we find within Scripture. As we'll see in the New Testament, this is when our Savior observed the Passover. It was in the evening on the 14th day. Now, verse 7, Yahweh instructs Israel on how to apply the blood. It says, "And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So we see here that the blood was applied to the side posts, right? And to the upper portion of that post. Why do you suppose the blood was applied in this way? Well, remember that Yahshua's blood covers in whole, not in part. And I believe that's why the blood here could not be covered partially. It had to be covered on the side and on the top. I believe there's a connection there with Yahshua and his blood, as it covered completely, wholly. Now, in verse 8, we find how they prepared the lamb. It says there, "And they roast, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." Find here the instructions on how they were to prepare the lamb. It says that they were to roast the lamb. They were not to boil the lamb. They were to roast the lamb. Very specific instructions we find within Scripture. Now it says this would include the head, the legs, the inner parts. The entire lamb would be roasted that night. Israel also was commanded to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, as we find here. Now, notice there's one other instruction. That is, if any of the lamb remained, any portion remained, they were to burn this portion with fire. Now, some ask why this was, and there's different opinions, different debates on why they would burn the lamb. Some believe, and it seems most reasonable to me, that it was a sacrifice and had to be consumed, as the other burnt offerings and other sacrifices were. So again, if anything remained, that portion was to be burnt with fire. Now, starting in verse 11, we find the gravity, I believe, of this evening. Verse 11 through the first part of verse 14, it says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste." Now, we're going to talk about that word haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. And just as a side note there, it doesn't say the Jews' Passover. This is Yahweh's Passover. And all of Yahweh's people should be observing the Passover. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the mighty ones of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's where we find this concept of Passover. And that's why it's a night of redemption, a night of solemnity. It says, "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you as a memorial." A memorial is a remembrance. And a remembrance is something we should be doing. And that's why we do this every year. It's a remembrance of what happened in the Old Testament and also a remembrance of what we find in the New. And that's why we review both, because we find both within Scripture and both are important to review. Yahweh commands here that the Israelites were to eat the lamb, with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff by their side. Now, they had all night to eat this lamb. But it says here that they were to eat this lamb in haste. What does that mean, to eat this lamb in haste? Well, the Brown Driver Briggs defines this word as hurriedly, in haste, or trepidation and fear. Now, I believe both definitions apply here. There was a reason why Yahweh commanded, though, that they were to have their shoes on and their staff by their side. They had to be ready to move. You know, some scholars say that when you consider all the Israelites and the mixed multitude, that the number could have been as high as 3 million. Some estimate much larger, but I think 3 million is a reasonable number. Think about moving 3 million people. I don't know what St. Louis, Missouri is, but think about two or three of St. Louis, Missouri's, and you're moving that population out. The logistics must have been amazing when you think about it. The logistics of moving just 1 million people is daunting, and then multiply that by three. Well, that's what Israel had to do, and that's why Yahweh said to be ready. As we also know, this night was a night of fear. It was a night of trepidation, and we find that all throughout this this account. Think about the sounds of anguish and suffering that those who had not applied the blood, the sounds of screams as their firstborn died in that home because they did not apply the blood. The cries of those who lost their firstborn must have been unthinkable, all those homes, all those Egyptian homes. And I'm sure it's not lasting impression on all the Egyptians as well as the Israelites who heard these cries throughout the night. Now, Yahweh says here that he would exercise judgment upon the mighty ones of Egypt. What does he mean by this? That he would exercise judgment upon the mighty ones of Egypt. Well, what this means is that he would strike the deities of Egypt. And he did this through the plagues. We have a chart in the Restoration Study, but I won't go through all of it. But I'll give you an example. There was a plague of darkness. The plague of darkness was an affront on the Egyptian deity of Ra. Ra was the deity of the sun of light. And it was an attack on Ra when he attacked the Egyptians with his plague of darkness. I want to transition now to Yahshua. This night really, it's good to reflect upon the Israelites, what happened during that time, and the redemption that Yahweh brought to the Israelites, the fact that they were allowed to go free, freed from slavery, free from bondage, through the blood of the Lamb. But really, for me, this night is focused on what Yahshua did, the redemption that he provides through his sacrifice, through his blood. So I want to, again, transition to that concept, and I want to share, and I know most of us know this, but Isaiah 53. I want to read verses 1 through 11. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, he looked like an average man. There was nothing to admire. There was nothing that really set him apart. He looked like a normal Middle Eastern Jewish man of his day. Verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. For he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And we're going to see examples of that tonight. How he was despised and rejected of men. And we know that even the evangelists say that he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And we certainly know that during his execution that he was despised by all. We'll see that even his own beloved apostles refused to acknowledge him near the end. Verse 4 said, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried away sorrows, our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of Elohim, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that's why we're here tonight. That's why we honor, that's why we believe, that's why we esteem our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. What we find here, he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, without Yahshua, without his sacrifice, we would have little hope of redemption. But he came to die for the sins of mankind. And only because of that do we have an opportunity to stand here with this great hope of being redeemed within the kingdom, being found blameless through the blood of our Savior. Verse 6 says, "And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's hard to imagine how anyone can deny this as a reference to Yahshua with the historical accounts. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And we're going to see examples of that when he was before Pilate. He could have defended himself. He could have tried to justify his position. But we find, as it says here in this prophecy, that he opened not his mouth. There was no defense. There was no defense, as we find from the prophecy. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. What an amazing prophecy. Think about that. Think about those words for just a moment. Consider what we know about our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. The passage and the prophecy we find here was cut off from the land of the living. He died. Why? It says, for the transgression of my people. Again, it's amazing how anybody can read this passage and still deny Yahshua, still deny him as our Savior, as a Messiah. He was stricken. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou hast made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. So again, we find what he would do. We find the fact that his soul, it says, was made an offering for sin. Everything we find here is a reflection of what Yahshua did. It's a reflection of what he represented. It's a reflection of what he accomplished for you and I. That he died for our sins. He died for iniquities. He died so that we might have hope of something greater in the life to come. Now we find here in verse 10, I just want to highlight this as well. It says, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Consider that for a moment for those fathers or those mothers in the audience who are listening. Consider the significance of what that means. He pleased Yahweh to see his son die. That's a hard thing to fathom. As a parent, that's a hard thing to fathom. But Yahweh loved us. We know that from Scripture, because that's what Scripture says. And he sent his son to die for our sins. And Scripture shows here, prophecy shows here, that when this happened, it pleased Yahweh. Yahweh was pleased. He was happy with the result. Not to see his son die, but what that death brought to mankind. I want to read verse 11. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What an amazing prophecy. It's amazing and remarkable to see all the accounts, the descriptions here of Yahshua taking away our iniquity, his soul being an offering of sin. And as we see here, he would justify many, and he would bear their iniquities. It just boggles my mind how so many can read this and not see the blueprint of our Savior, not see the working action of Yahshua and what he did through his life. There's very few who would deny that Yahshua existed. Even those who refuse to believe in Yahshua believe that he existed historically. And there's even accounts of Yahshua doing great things, even in some of the rabbinic writings. I want to share with you a slide. Here's kind of a summary of what we find here. And you can tell me whether this corresponds to what we find in the New Testament. So Yahshua says here was despised, oppressed, and rejected. It says here that he was a man acquainted with grief. It says here that he was without deceit and had no violence. We know that. Scripture says that. Even in, again, rabbinic writings, it speaks about how Yahshua was a good man. Now they reject him, but he was a good man. It says here that he bore the sins and iniquities of many. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was silent before his persecutors. He was cut off from the land of the living. And lastly, he was made an offering for sin. Now, as we'll see in the New Testament, our Savior fulfilled each one of these prophecies. He fulfilled every prophecy we find within this passage. Not one prophecy was left unfinished from our Savior. He gave all so that we might have the hope, so that we might have an opportunity to achieve everlasting life within Yahweh's kingdom. And that's why we're here, really. That's why we're here. Everybody here wants eternal life. Everybody here wants something greater than what we have in this life. And Yahshua's that key. See, without Yahshua, we don't have that opportunity, but with him, we do have that opportunity. Now, in John 6, beginning in verse 53, we find the importance, the significance, the criticality of the Passover emblems. So I want to read this passage, 53 through 56 of John 6. It says, and Yahshua said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, basically saying, I'm telling you the truth. It's an emphasis. I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. That's how important the Passover is. Some people say, do I need to do it? How important is it? Well, here's how important it is. Scripture says if we don't do the Passover, we have no life in us. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, all of it points to the resurrection, to life eternal, to Yahweh's kingdom. And again, our Savior, he's that key to achieving that eternal life. It says, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my cup dwells in me, and I in him. So Yahshua here, he says that we need to eat his flesh and to drink his blood if we desire to be part of him. Now, when Yahshua spoke these words, we know that many were discouraged. They could not accept what Yahshua was saying, and many obviously did not realize he was symbolic, because this is symbolic. And because of that, they fell away. They left. But this is symbolic, I believe, of the Passover emblems, what we will do tonight, the cup and the bread, symbolizing the blood and the body of our Savior. To become part of Yahshua and the redemption he offers, we must accept the body and blood. And we do that tonight. So this passage is all about what we are doing during this Passover. Now, this is why, again, I believe the Passover emblems were so important. I don't know if anything is more important than this evening. You look at all the feast days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and all the other feast days and everything we do, but this night is when we renew the covenant we have with our Savior through these emblems, through this body and through this blood symbolized by the bread and the cup as we find here. And if we ignore the Passover emblems, we have no life in us. That's what Scripture says. And if we have no life in us, we have no hope for the resurrection to come. Now, before partaking of the emblems, it's important that we understand the gravity of this evening, the responsibility we have as believers. Again, this is, I believe, again, the most solemn night of all the year. And it's important that we understand the seriousness of what we're doing this evening, because it is a very serious thing we're doing. I want to read what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 26. Paul here speaks about the Passover. He speaks about the seriousness of the Passover. He speaks about the punishment for those who would neglect to honor this evening in a right way. He says here, for as often as you eat this bread. Now, some will use this, just as a side note, as often as you eat, to say that we can do this as frequently as we desire. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is, when you do this, and when do we do this? When do we partake of the emblems? Or we partake of the emblems on Passover. We don't partake of the emblems on a weekly basis or a monthly basis or bi-monthly basis or whatever that might be. We partake of the emblems during the Passover, when Yahweh says to partake of the emblems. So that's what this is saying. As often as you do it, during the Passover, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the master's death till he come. And in other words, we are reliving. We are reliving, remembering the death of Yahshua through this service. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the master unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the master. Who wants to be guilty of Yahshua's blood? Who wants to be guilty of Yahshua's blood and his sacrifice? But let a man examine himself. And that's so important for this evening, that we should examine. We should have done this already. We should be examining our lives, examining our walk in the faith, examining our relationship with Yahweh, examining our relationship with those in the assembly, with Yahweh's people. Goes on to say, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the master's body. You know, we see here that if we eat or drink this cup, it says unworthily, that we're guilty, it says, of judgment. The King James says damnation and refers to condemnation. That's what this word refers to, condemnation. For those who would partake of the emblems unworthily. Now I hope that helps you understand the gravity of what we're doing this evening. It says if we do this unworthily, that we are guilty of judgment, that we are guilty of condemnation. Now the word unworthily refers to doing something irreverently. It's just some common thing we do. And this, there's nothing common, there's nothing ordinary about this evening. Again, this evening is solemn, this evening is special, this evening is unique. This evening remembers what Yahshua did. This evening we are partaking, again, of Yahshua's body and blood through these emblems. And we are renewing the relationship we have with him through these emblems. There's nothing common about this evening. This evening is solemn and special in every which way. So if we take the Passover emblems without reverence, we find the possibility of Yahweh's condemnation. For this reason, and I'm hoping we've all done this already, that we've searched our hearts, we have examined our walk with Yahweh, and that we're right with Yahweh. Because we need to be right with him, especially on this night. This night is one of the most solemn, one of the most sacred, one of the most important nights we find within the Word. Now I want to return back to the final hours of Yahshua's life. Really examine what he did, how he suffered for us. And I want us to realize and contemplate the fact that this was all because of us. Yahshua died because of us. Yahshua suffered because of us. It wasn't because of anybody in the old or anybody specifically. It was us And I want us to remember that as we go through this. So I'm going to refer to the book of Matthew tonight. And I want to begin with Matthew 26, verse 36. It says, "There then comes Yahshua with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And then said unto his disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then says he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." At this point, Yahshua was in torment, realizing what he would suffer. You see, he understood what he would go through this evening. He understood the suffering and the torment that he would be inflicted with. And it says he was in such torment, says here, even unto death. It says, "Tarry you here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we see here the suffering of our Savior from the beginning. Again, he realized what he had to go through. He realized the death that he would soon suffer, the torment that he would soon suffer. He knew what he was going to bear. And it was almost unthinkable, as we find here. He even prayed, and I've always found this fascinating, that he prayed here that if possible, the cup would be removed. Now think about that for just a moment. He was in such anguish at this point that he prayed to Yahweh. And he asked Yahweh that if possible, if you can do it, let's just remove this cup. In other words, let's not do what we're planning to do. Let's just do something different. Let's not go through this torture. Let's not go through this pain and this anguish. So we find just again the beginning of Yahshua's suffering. So let's continue on here, the verse 40. Says, "And he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep. And said unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And that's true for all of us, isn't it? I think all of us, we have a desire to seek Yahweh's word. I don't think anybody in this room would say, "No, I don't want Yahweh's truth. I don't want his word. I don't want to follow him. I don't want eternal life. I don't want to please my Savior." But we also know sometimes we slip, sometimes we fall. Sometimes we don't do what is right. Sometimes we fall short, just as we find here with Peter sleeping. He fell short. His spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And that's something I believe we all struggle with. It's not unique to Peter. We all struggle with this. Goes on to say, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Even though he was in anguish, even though he was in bitterness at this point, even though he recognized and realized what he would suffer, he was willing to accept the fate of what he would suffer through his death. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." So again, we find here Yahshua praying. He's in bitterness. He's in agony. Comes back, finds the disciples sleeping, and asks again, "Why can't you watch for just 1 hour?" I think he was disappointed with the fact that the disciples fell asleep here. And again, we find here the phrase, "the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak," we've touched on that. But again, that's something that we all struggle with. And it's important that we recognize that. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we realize that like Peter, we too fall short. We want to do right. We desire to do right. But again, our flesh sometimes falls short, as we find here with Peter. So we're susceptible to this weakness in the flesh, as we find here with the Apostle Peter. Now we find here that Yahshua went back and prayed that if the cup could not pass, that Yahweh's will be done. You know, I find this remarkable. He offered this prayer three times. And even so, we find here that he was in anguish, he was in agony, but we find here that his spirit and his flesh were willing. We find here that no matter what the cost, no matter what he suffered, no matter what he would go through, that he was willing. And he said, whatever your will is, Yahweh, whatever you want. And that's something we should do, no matter what life brings to us, no matter what we suffer with, no matter what struggles we may have, we need to always have this perspective. What do you want me to do, Yahweh? I'm going to follow you. I'm going to put you first. No matter what it is, no matter how hard the situation may be, we need to be like our Savior and say, no, your will, as we find here. Verse 45, it says there, then comes he to his disciples and says unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Yahshua and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Yahshua said unto him, friend, wherefore art you come? Then came they and laid hands on Yahshua and took him. So we find Yahshua's betrayal here by Judas Iscariot, one of his own 12. Now keep in mind that Yahshua's ministry, they say, was about 3 years. So Judas, he was with Yahshua 3 years, with them day in, day out. And they had a friendship, a close friendship, I'm sure. And we find here that it was Judas, one of his own, one of his friends, one of his disciples, one of those who were closest to him, betray him. To identify him, ironically, we find here that Judas kissed him, the kiss of death, and yes, in some ways. Now, Yahshua knew, and we find this, he knew that his hour had come, and that from this time forth, he would suffer. He would suffer horrifically for the sins of mankind. We see here again that the people came out with swords and other weapons to arrest Yahshua as if he was a criminal. Yahshua would have gone with him peacefully. But we find here that, again, they treated him as if he did something wrong, as if he was a threat. And I can only imagine what he must have felt like at this point, because we know when this occurred, what happened. We know that his disciples forsook him. Judas betrayed him, and the other disciples forsook him. And he was all alone. Now, we know that he had Yahweh's presence still with him. We'll see that later, that he lost that at some point. But everybody forsook him. All his so-called friends, all his so-called disciples. And they were his disciples, but we find that they still forsook him. Well, let's take a look at verse 55. It says, in the same hour said Yahshua to the multitudes, are you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves and for to take me? Goes on to say, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Everything Yahshua did was in public. It was in open. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to conceal. It says, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. You see, once Yahshua was taken, the disciples dispersed. And he was left all alone. And they that had laid hold on Yahshua led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They took him, which we'll talk about wasn't right, even based on Jewish law. So Yahshua here, he again is asking, why are they coming to me in this way, as if he's a thief, and confirms that everything he did was in public. Nothing was hid, nothing was done in secret. There was transparency with everything he did. But we find here again that they treated him like a criminal. Now, again, Joshua at this point was all alone. He had nobody with him. The disciples dispersed. And now the suffering would begin. Now, through the night, and we're going to find this, he was falsely accused. And from daybreak on, he would be tried like never before. So I want to continue with verse 59 here. This is, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Joshua. So they arrest him without any witnesses. They arrest him with really no crime, because they arrest him and now they're seeking for witnesses. Oh, that's wrong. It says to put him to death, but found none. They found nobody. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of Yahweh and to build it in 3 days." So again, after Joshua here was arrested, they sought for false witnesses. And after hearing many witnesses, we don't know how many, but after hearing many witnesses, we find that two people came along and they said, "This guy said this. This guy said that he would destroy the temple." And that was enough. You know, from the beginning, everything about this case was wrong. Joshua was tried at night, even though Jewish law prohibited all proceedings by night. Joshua was taken before being accused. Think about it. There was no crime. There was no crime. You take the man, and then you try to pin something on him. You look for false witnesses, something to find to condemn this man. Joshua was accused and condemned in a single day, even though according to the Mishnah, this was not possible or permissible when imposing the death penalty. Again, nothing about this case was done right. They passed judgment in the house of Caiaphas, even though according to the Talmud, no death sentence could be passed outside of the court. Joshua had no chance. He had no way to overcome what he would suffer. At this point, it was obvious that Joshua would not receive a fair trial. The Jews would stop at nothing to see his death. They wanted to see him die, and they would find a reason for that death. Joshua had to die, and again, they had to find a reason, and they found a reason through these false witnesses who claimed that Joshua said that he would destroy the temple. And we know that there's words, but Joshua was speaking symbolically. His temple, the body, not the temple of that day, not Herod's temple. So let's continue on here with verse 62. Verse 62, it says, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answer you nothing." Remember the prophecy in Isaiah. What does it say? It says that he opened it not his mouth. He did not make defense for him or for those who were witnessing these false accusations. It says, "What is it which these witnesses against you?" But Joshua held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure you by the living Elohim that you tell me whether you be the Messiah, the son of Yahweh." And I'm sure at this point, this was quite a shock for those there in the house of Caiaphas. Joshua said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" So we have two false witnesses, and Joshua here says that he is a Messiah, that he will come back in the clouds of heaven, as it says here. "What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." They found it. By his own mouth, Joshua condemned himself, but we know that it was true, as we know scripturally. You know, as we saw again in Isaiah 53, we see here that he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and he held his peace. The Jews here ask again Joshua why or whether he was a son of Yahweh. And again, he answered by saying that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man ascending on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And after this, the Jews, the high priest tore his clothes and accused him of speaking blasphemy. And he asked those in the room, "What do you think? What's your opinion?" And they all agreed. Yahshua had to die. He was guilty of death. So not only was Yahshua guilty of speaking against the temple, supposedly, but now he's guilty of blasphemy from Yahweh's word, saying that he's a son of Yahweh, saying that he's going to come back in power. And we know that he will. Now, in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1, we find Yahshua being delivered to Pilate. Now, the reason the Jews did this is the Jews, they could not inflict the punishment that the Romans could. You see, the Jews were restrained based on the Torah. For example, they could not exceed 40 stripes. The Romans could beat you to death, and that's what they did in many cases. So 1 through 2, and we're going to skip down into 11 to 14. It says, when the morning was come, so imagine he was being falsely accused all throughout the evening. I'm sure he's frustrated. He's tired. And he's stressed, knowing all the punishment. Because I believe Yahshua knew what he would suffer. I believe he knew the torment that he would have to go through. But it says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Yahshua to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 11 says, and Yahshua stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art you king of the Jews?" And Yahshua said unto him, "You say us." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto them, "Hear you not how many things they witness against you?" And he answered him to never a word. Again, as we find in Isaiah, he's going to be silent before his persecutors. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly because of this fact that he did not defend himself. So again, we see here Yahshua discussing how to rid themselves of Yahshua, how to put him to death. You see, again, everything about this was wrong. This trial, how it took place, how it occurred, it was wrong. It was against Jewish law. And yet they did not care. They eventually took him to a man named Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, when Pilate was alone with Yahshua, we find him asking him whether he was the king of the Jews. And Yahshua simply responded with saying, you say, acknowledging and, I believe, confirming that he is the king of the Jews, and he is a king of the Jews. In fact, when Yahshua was born, he was born as king of the Jews. And that's why the Magi came, because he was king of the Jews. So he was king of the Jews. And he confirms that here by saying, you say. Now, when Pilate was reviewing the allegations of the Jews, Yahshua says, "Open not his mouth." Again, he was silent. He said nothing, fulfilling Isaiah 53. And because of this, Pilate greatly marveled his temperance, his ability not to defend. You know, I believe Pilate knew that there was something special about this man. I believe that Pilate knew that there was something special about Yahshua. Now, in verse 15, we find that there was one last opportunity, one last hope for Yahshua. So I'm going to read that, verse 15 through 19. It says, now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Yahshua, which is called Messiah?" That's interesting. Pilate, again, it's almost like he knew something was special. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. You see, Pilate understood why the Jews brought him. They were envious. They were jealous. They were threatened by Yahshua. That's the reason Yahshua died. It's not because he did anything wrong. The Jews were threatened by him. And we know that. We see that. And Pilate understood that. And if Pilate would have had his way, he would have done nothing. But we'll see here that he was pressured. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, listen to this. It says, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Isn't that amazing? Pilate's wife had a dream and recognized that Yahshua was a just man. It says, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So we see two important points here. Number one, you know, based on the custom, Yahshua had one more chance to be acquitted, one more opportunity to be released. It was between him and a man named Barabbas. Now, what's the meaning of Barabbas? Son of the Father. Son of the Father. Isn't that ironic? You have Yahshua, the Son of the Father, Yahshua, the Son of Yahweh, and you have this other guy, Barabbas, meaning Son of the Father. And we know that from the account where they wanted Barabbas. They wanted this criminal. They didn't want Yahshua. These, again, they were threatened by him. Number two, and I find this very intriguing. We find here that Pilate's wife had a dream. And within that dream, she was warned not to do any harm to this just man. And she recognized, she knew that Yahshua was a righteous man. And she told her husband, Pilate, this dream, and warned him not to do anything hurtful to this man. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to this dream, the source of this dream. Some say that this dream was delivered, was given by Yahweh as confirmation of who Yahshua was. Others say that it was generated by Satan, the evil one, to try to hinder Yahshua's sacrifice. I tend to believe it was the first. I tend to believe that this was from Yahweh conveying to Pilate's wife that this Yahshua was special, that he was the Son of Yahweh, that we weren't to do anything, that they weren't to do anything negative or hurtful with Yahshua. Now, some believe, this is kind of interesting, that Pilate's wife was a convert to Judaism. So I'm going to read, this is from the Ellicott's commentary, and they pulled this from the Gospel of Nicodemus. Now, just for the record, the Gospel of Nicodemus is not scripture, it's not canonical. It's an apocryphal book, but it speaks about this. It says, nothing more is known of the woman thus mentioned, but the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus gives her name as Procula, and states that she was a proselyte to Judaism. The latter fact is probably probable enough. About this time, both at Rome and in other cities, Jews had gained considerable influence over women of the higher classes and carried on an active work of proselytism. So we find that there's a possibility. We don't know. Pilate here was in a real mess. He knew that Yahshua was innocent. He knew that Yahshua was only there because of the envy of the Jews. And he also received this word from his wife not to do anything hurtful to this just man. He was in a real pickle, in a real mess. What would Pilate do? Or we find what Pilate did in verse 20. It says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Yahshua. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain or two will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Yahshua, which is called Messiah? Notice that. Why does he continue to emphasize? Why doesn't he just say Yahshua? But he says, Yahshua, which is called Messiah. I think there's a reason why Pilate continues to acknowledge this connection between Yahshua and the Messiah. They all say unto him, let him be impaled. Kill him. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be impaled. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us. His blood be on us and our children. And as we see here, the Jews refused to let Yahshua go. They had an opportunity to make a choice. They could choose between this known criminal, Barabbas, and Yahshua. And as we see in the account, they just refused. They were determined to see Yahshua put to death. They were determined to see this man die. Why? Because again, they were threatened. They were threatened. They knew Yahshua was innocent. Pilate knew Yahshua was innocent. Everybody knew Yahshua was innocent, but Yahshua was a threat. And because of that threat, he had to die. And we see here that they chose a known criminal, and they were determined to put Yahshua to death. After realizing here that the crowd, the Jews, refused, would not relent, we find here that Pilate washed his hands and said that he's innocent of this man's blood. Pilate wanted nothing to do with Yahshua's death. I believe that. Pilate wanted nothing to do with Yahshua's death. But politically, he realized there was nothing he could do. The people refused. They would not relent. So he said, fine. He washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man. And then the Jews said, let his blood be on us and our children. And of course, we know Yahshua's blood is on all of us. It's not just on the Jews of those of that day and their children. It's upon all of us. And it's a good thing, because only through his blood do we find redemption. So we all benefit by what we find here. I want to continue on with verse 26. And we find now the suffering, the real suffering of Yahshua. The torment, the torture that this man would suffer. The anguish that he would suffer. So Matthew 27, verse 26 through 31 says, Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Yahshua, and I'm going to explain that to you. I'm going to explain what that is, what that included. It's barbaric. He delivered him to be impaled. Then the soldiers of the governor took Yahshua into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him. And that was common practice. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, and we have a crown of thorns on that table there. And I don't know if you've ever seen a crown of thorns. I would encourage you tonight to come up here at some point and just look at that crown of thorns. And imagine that crown of thorns being mashed into your skull. Because that's what Yahshua suffered. It was very similar to what we have here on the stage. They took a crown of thorns and they smashed it into his skull, and I'm sure just blood spilled from those thorns. Plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head and a reed at his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. You see, the brutal torture wasn't enough. They had to humiliate Yahshua. And that's what we find here. Saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him. And took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to impale him. So under the pressure of the Jews, we find here that Pilate did the unthinkable. Pilate released this man named Barabbas, son of the father, this horrible criminal, and he then delivered Yahshua to be scourged. Now, Roman scourging, also known as flagellation, it was a brutal and violent form of punishment used primarily by the Romans as a prelude to impalement. It was designed to inflict maximum pain and humiliation. We find that it wasn't just the brutal torment. The fact that they scourged Yahshua and they put the crown of thorns, they had to then humiliate Yahshua. And this was done as a form of punishment. Now, this often left victims severely maimed or even disfigured before their execution. So here's a description I found on this process. So the instrument, again, was the it's called a flagellum or flagrum. And this was a whip with multiple leather thongs. The thongs were often embedded with sharp objects like metal balls, pieces of bone, lead weights to tear the flesh. It was to inflict the maximum pain. The design made it more devastating than a simple whip. So here's a procedure. Here's how this took place. The victim was stripped naked, or nearly naked, to maximize the pain and shame. They were usually tied to a post or they were bent over, leaving the back fully exposed. A Roman soldier or soldiers, so if there was more than one soldier, they would alternate. They would alternate the beatings, the whips. Then repeatedly lashed the person, often across the back, shoulders, and legs. Imagine the pain that Yashub was going through. And again, I want to remind everybody, he did this for us. The torture, the anguish, the suffering, everything that he suffered this night was for us. And he knew that. Yahweh knew that. And there again was a grand design of redemption through this awful event. And it was an awful event. Goes on to say the lashes would cut deep into the skin, sometimes exposing muscles, tendons, even bones. Imagine being whipped by something so excruciating that it tears into the flesh and exposes your bone. It's hard to fathom. It really is hard to fathom. It says there was no limit to the number of lashes under Roman law, unlike Jewish practice, which limited scourging to 40 lashes. They would normally stop at 39. They did not want to exceed that 40. But for the Romans, they could beat the man to death. There was no limit. There was no stop. They could just continue to beat the man until the man died or was maimed or disfigured. So it talks about the psychological and physical effects. Victims would often go into shock due to extreme pain and blood loss. The flogging was not only excruciating, but also disfiguring. Think about that. It's not just the suffering, it's not the torture, but it was so bad that the person was literally disfigured by this form of punishment. It says many did not survive it. It was meant, it says, to weaken and degrade the person, making impalement even more unbearable. This was a punishment that our Savior suffered. This is what he suffered before he was put on the stake, before he was put to die. He was flogged. And I don't know if we can truly understand what he suffered. But I think this helps us to understand what he suffered. I know many years ago, and I haven't watched it since. I'm sure many of you have watched the Passion. And I think that's pretty close to what he suffered. And I remember watching that and went to the theaters and watched the movie. And I literally could say nothing. I mean, it was even now to think about it. It was horrific. But that's what Yashub went through. Yashub went through an awful lot. He was beaten, he was bruised, he was bloodied, disfigured. Scripture says that he was so disfigured in Isaiah that he did not even look human. He was that disfigured. I think if we could see Yashub and what he looked like, we would be unthinkable in many ways. But he was cruelly beaten, he was whipped, he was mocked. You see, the the physical punishment wasn't enough. They wanted to inflict emotional punishment. And that's what we find here. And they, after all of this, after him being horribly beaten, again, lashes and tears in his flesh and possibly bone showing, who knows? They then take that crown of thorns and they mashed it into his skull. Again, I can't even begin to fathom, to imagine the pain and suffering that our Savior was going through in this moment. But I want us again to realize that every time we sin, every time we deliberately sin, and listen, we're all guilty of it. Every time we deliberately sin, we are symbolically beating our Savior. We are taking that crown of thorns and mashing it into his head. We are whipping him. We are beating him. We are mocking him. And that's why it's so important that we recognize that when we come into the faith, that we have to abstain from sin. That's what we find in Hebrews. I was doing some baptismal counseling today, did quite a bit of baptismal counseling today. And that's something we emphasize within that counseling. But remember why he did this. He suffered this punishment, not for his own sins. We know he was perfect. Even Pilate recognized that. Pilate's wife knew that. I think the Jews knew that. But again, he was seen as a threat. So it did not matter if he was guilty or innocent. He was a threat, and he had to die. But Hebrews 10, verse 29, I want to share this passage with you. I don't have it on the slide. But it says, "How much more sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of Yahweh, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace?" You see, it's more important than ever before that we understand that we cannot continue in sin. This night is a reminder of that concept. We cannot continue in sin. Yahshua's blood is much more valuable than the blood of bulls and goats. And when we sin deliberately, now nobody's perfect, and we understand that. And we all struggle. Even Paul struggled. It's one of the things I like about the Apostle Paul is he admitted he struggled. He wasn't a perfect man. He was a good man, but not a perfect man. But I don't believe he was habitually, deliberately sinning. Because when we do that, we bring spite to, we're not bringing honor to the blood of our Savior. Again, we find here that he bore our sins through his suffering, through his pain, through his sorrow, and through his anguish. And we should always remember that. This is one reason why the Passover is so important. Is to renew our covenant with Yahweh through the blood and through the body of our Savior. But it's also is a reminder of what he did and why it's so important that we follow him, why it's so important that we avoid and abstain from deliberate sin, that we strive to do our very best to follow him. Now, starting in verse 33, we find that Yahshua's suffering was not over. It says, "When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they impelled him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation written, 'This is Yahshua, the king of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves impelled with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You that destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the son of Elohim, come now down from the tree.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with his scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the tree, and we will believe him. He trusted in Yahweh, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the son of Yahweh. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour.'" Now from the sixth hour, that's repeated. "And about the ninth hour, Yahshua cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.' That is to say, 'My El, my El, why have you forsaken me? So we find here that after Yahshua was scourged and a crown of thorns mashed into his skull, we find here that they nailed him to a stake, to a tree. Can you imagine someone taking, you know, a large nail and hammering it through your ankles, hammering it through your wrists? Your back is bloody, it's bruised. Can you imagine the torment? And as you're moving on the post, you're scraping your back. It must have been awful. And all the weight, if you you had to hold yourself up to breathe, but then holding yourself up was torture in many, many ways. You know, I believe that this was the lowest point Yahshua suffered. This was worse than all the punishment he endured, I believe. It was almost more than he could bear. So when he took upon our sins, Yahweh, his Father, could no longer look upon his Son. I believe that this was the lowest point. This was worse again than the beatings and the suffering that he endured. And in that moment, we find here that he yelled out, my El, why have you forsaken me?" He hung there bloody, bruised, and now abandoned. He had nobody. His disciples had already forsook him. They were gone. They left. And now, the being, his Father, our Father in heaven, could no longer look upon his Son. He could no longer look upon his Son because Yahshua took upon our sins, and he was full of our sins. And Yahweh turned away, and he was, at that point, he was alone. He was alone. And I believe it was more than he could bear. You know, when we consider the true time Yahshua had with his Father, we begin to understand why this separation hurt so much. John 17, verse 5 says this, "And now, O Father, glorify you me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You know, we see here that Yahshua was with Yahweh in the beginning. He was with Yahweh in glory, it says. You know, I believe Yahshua was the first of Yahweh's creation. That's what Scripture says, that he was the first of Yahweh's creation. He was there with the Father from the beginning. And he always had that connection, that relationship. But we find here that when he took upon the sins of mankind, that relationship was cut off. And I believe, again, that was more than Yahshua could bear, that moment when even his own Father could no longer look upon his own Son. And that's because of us. That's because of humankind. That's because of our sins. That's because of our iniquities that he took upon himself to offer us, again, a greater hope. At that moment, again, everything was lost and there was no reason to live. And we find in the word that he gave up, that he was done. Verse 47 says, "Some of them have stood there when they heard that, said, 'This man calls for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Yahshua, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit," the ruach, the pneuma. He gave it up. He died. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened." I find this fascinating in the book of Matthew. This is only mentioned in the book of Matthew, the graves being opened. And it says, "And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Isn't that amazing? So you have all these natural occurrences. We find, again, it says the earth did quake. There was maybe an earthquake. The rocks rent. The rocks were moving. And then you find these graves opening up. And it says after Yahshua's resurrection, these people who were dead, they rose and they went into the holy city. And I believe that this was a witness. All of this was a witness to what just occurred. After receiving the vinegar from the sponge, we find here that Yahshua was done. It says here that Yahshua gave up the spirit. He gave up the ruach. And there he died on the stake. He could no longer continue living. And again, when this happened, we find supernatural wonders, the rocks moving, again, the graves opening. And some say, some ask, or what happened to these people who rose from the grave? Well, Scripture doesn't say. In fact, again, it's not mentioned in any other evangel. Only Matthew makes mention of this, which I've always wondered why. You think something like this would be big news and would be reported from all the evangels. But only here in Matthew do we find this being described. But all of this was to confirm that Yahshua was the Son of Yahweh. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior of this world. Now I'm going to return to the Last Supper, to the last Passover that Yahshua observed. And we will do likewise tonight. So John 13, 1 through 17, I'm going to read this from Scripture. But we find here the concept of foot washing. And it's an important concept. John 13, we're going to read 1 through 17. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Yahshua knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Yahshua, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from Yahweh and went to Yahweh." You see, he came from Yahweh, he preexisted, and now the Spirit is returned to Yahweh. He raises from the supper and laid aside the garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, "Master, dost thou wash my feet?" Yahshua answered and said unto him, "What I do, you knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Yahshua answered him, "If I wash you thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter said unto him, "Master, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." You know, Peter, he didn't quite understand. Peter kind of fell short in many ways, but we know that after Yahshua was resurrected and they received the Spirit in a great way, Peter was a changed man. But you know, there's so many accounts where we find Peter just did not comprehend what Yahshua was doing, and he didn't comprehend what he was doing here. The feet's enough. Anyway, verse 11 says, "For he knew who should betray him, wherefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Obviously a reference to Judas Iscariot. Verse 12, "So after that he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, 'Know you what I have done to you? You call me master and teacher, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your teacher and your master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his master, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." So why did Yahshua wash the feet of his disciples, where he told Peter here that if he did not wash his feet, he would have no part in him. In verse 15, we find that this was done as an example for us to follow. And I believe at the heart of this is humility. It's a time, it's a solemn night. And I believe this solemnity we find here, that this is also a sign of humility. And as believers, it's important that we remain humbled, that we learn to be humble, to be meek. And I think that's why Yahshua did this. So we're going to break here, and we're going to do as Yahshua did. We're going to do as Yahshua did. We're going to wash one another's feet so the men can stay here in this room, and the ladies can use the fellowship hall. And afterwards, we will come back and we will partake of the emblems.